We will be looking today at Job 18. Job chapter 18, hear the word of our Lord. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Or shall the rock be removed from its place? The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. Terrors frighten him on every side, and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, and those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked. And this is the place of him who does not know God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As we come now to this word from Bildad, we want to remind ourselves that as we walk through Job, we are looking for what his counselors say, what is right about it, what is wrong about it, and how they apply it to him, how they understand who we are, what's wrong with us, and how we fix it. As Bildad begins, firstly we see Bildad's questions. How long till you put an end to words? We would say today, are you still talking? Are you still questioning? We see his judgment of Job here. Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. You need to learn how to think. Then I might be able to help you through this trial. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place? There's some great accusation here against Job and against what Job is saying. That he isn't understanding at all what's going on. That just because he won't take at the first blow what his friends say, that he counts them as dumb, as stupid, as mere beasts. And that Job is somehow trying to twist the arm of God. Clearly, great things are going to have to happen on Job's behalf for there to be healing or any type of remediation in this situation. And Bildad has no problem of just letting this hang out. These questions are accusing Job, and how should he respond? Well, we will see next week how he responds to Bildad's questions and his ensuing statements. And we will leave ourselves kind of hanging this week, not completely, because we will see an answer to the questions that are brought forth. But the question becomes, will great and mighty things happen for Job? Will he be saved? Will he understand? And again, I think as Bildad gets over himself in these questions here, and as he begins to make statements that are clearly accusatory of Job, he's touching on something that is right. He's misapplying it to Job, but he is touching on the reality of the state and the destiny of the wicked. He's not way off in left field on what the wicked will eventually experience. It's not always true in immediate time and space, but particularly as we think spiritually what is in store for the wicked, we can say Bildad's on to something here. And so it's a good reminder for us as we do come to the Lord's table what the state and the destiny of the wicked are. So firstly, we've seen Bildad's questions as he starts his this next round of the counseling session with Job. And it's always a hard and sad thing when counseling moves from being about Christ. It's one thing if it moves to being merely about the counselee, but man, when the counselor turns it around to just be all about them and how they're being responded to and how they're being taken and how they've been understood and all of this, it shows that the counselor is way off. And so even though Bildad hits on some truths here, he hits on them in a sideways way that accomplishes no good in the end, though we will see Job's initial response and then the hopefulness of his response next time we're together in the afternoon. So secondly, we see the wicked soul. The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. Now, there are some very physical things being dealt with here. Things that in that time and place would have been very important. You did not let the fire go out. Doing a little bit of scouting with LJ when he was younger, there were some boys who would want to stay up at campouts just to make sure that the fire did not go out. They would do this by building a fire that was as light as day and hot as the sun. And I think you're overdoing making sure that it doesn't go out. But this is very important. To us, we might be able to understand walking in the woods at night and having the flashlight go out. Or sitting in the car on a cold night and the battery dies and you can't get things going again. We have those physical moments that point to our fragility, that point to the brevity of life. And here, the wicked soul is spoken of in this flame motif, that they are dark, they are cold, they will be snuffed out. Number three, we see the wicked's way. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. And so here you see that referent to Job. You see how he'll bring up counselors, he'll bring up offspring, he'll bring up dwellers in the house and how there's none left. Clearly, Bildad is wanting to apply these things to Job. He's basically calling his friend a wicked man because of the suffering that he has undergone. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. And while Bildad is wanting to apply this to Job, it does lie true for the wicked, that they are ensnared by their own activities. We see this in Proverbs, where those who say, "Oh, come with us, we will lie in wait, and we will steal, we will kill, we will destroy." And Proverbs says, no, they're stolen from. They're the ones who are impoverished in the end. They're the ones who end up dead. The reflexive nature of our outward going sin, it does come back on us. And here the wicked is setting traps, but he falls into his own traps. He is snared. And therefore his strength is shortened. Fourthly, we see the wicked's terror. The wicked's terror. Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. Remember, Job had boils and he had scraped the boils with a potsherd to try to get some kind of relief. So again, here, this is coming, flowing down on Job and Bildad's mind. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. The terrorizing nature of sin that we will often, you can read in the newspaper or see the news reports of young people involving themselves in drug activity and awaking to find that their friend had overdosed. And at that point, it's too late. It's too late. The terror has set in upon you. Or some of you older folks, whoever wants to populate that category, might remember the story of Robin Rogers, son of Roy Rogers and Dale Evans, who joined the military and as a young, naive man was driven into a drinking binge one night with some friends as the challenge would come and died of alcohol poisoning. And this is the terror. When the consequences of our actions, and we can look around the world, we can look around our neighborhoods, might even be able to look around our own homes, and see wickedness that is being done, and they seem to just delight in it. And seem to, like, everything's okay. Like, there's no consequences for the wicked, but the consequences have not set in. It's not that they don't exist, it's that the terror has not come. But once the terror comes, it's there. And it cannot be gotten rid of. There's nothing that can medicate it away. There's nothing that can move back in time before we made that dumb mistake. In the end, the wicked are terrorized by their sin. Well, the wicked's dwelling, he is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. Of course, we have imagery here that points to Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities in that valley that were destroyed due to their manifold sinfulness. From biblical times to this time, there's nothing like having real estate, having real property that can be passed from one generation to the next, and how that benefits the children of those who leave it, and how they're able to have a firm foundation financially, societally, whatever it might be. John Wilkie, one of the elders out in Sterling, tells the great story of his family about his great-grandfather who struck out from Philadelphia and walked across country with a wagon train to San Francisco at the height of the gold rush and was gone for a number of months. And a lot of these great stories, you young guys would enjoy this. They're coming down from the camp trying to get back to the city, and some some people riding on the trail the other way say there are some bandits coming down a side trail and they're gonna cause trouble for whoever, and racing this group of bandits down the mountain, to avoid having their gold stolen and getting to San Francisco, and then decides to go home to Philadelphia. And so they take the boat down, around, South America and up, and they stop in Key West, and the natives are there to greet them and to welcome them and feed them all the produce that they want. And John's great-grandfather realizes that men are dropping dead around him. Whether it was the lack of the overwhelming nutrition all at once in their system, or the fruit was poisoned so that they could get the gold. And so he quickly realized this and denied himself any citric pleasures at that point. Takes the ship on back around up the coast, walks up to his own house, and his mother asks his mother as she answers the door, "Do you have any room for boarders?" And she says no, and starts pointing him down the street. He hadn't shaved for 6 months, and finally realizes this is the son come home. Well, this eventually went west again, only stopping in Iowa and then stopping in Kansas, and now Tanner Wilkie's daughter is a sixth generation farm kid in Kansas, and the joy and delight of that wealth of land being passed from generation to generation. And John, I remember John saying this: any one of my forebears could have realized the value of this land and sold it all. And they could have gone and done something else. They could have gone to Vegas and tried to make more money. They could have done a lot of different things with how much this land is worth. But I see the benefit in, for me and for my children and now my grandchildren, in passing this on. And he drew a spiritual analogy there as well. From the beginning, the land was not just about the land. It was about what was going on in the land and the faithfulness of God's people. Well, what happens to the wicked? Eventually, no matter how many homes or condos or boats or cars, no matter how much property they have, in the end, there will be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, and the wicked will not be found there. There will be nobody living in their house. And as much as Bildad wants to pour this on Job, Job is a righteous man. He will be in that new heavens and that new earth. Again, not to point too much ahead, but in the next chapter we see Job's hope in that, even in the midst of some of the darkness and despair that he experiences. We see it in the wicked's dwelling. Sixthly, the wicked's legacy. His roots are dried out below. His branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth. And he has no name among the renowned. The roots can't even drink from the ground. They are dried up. And so therefore, the tree is hideous, and eventually it will topple and rot. This is the legacy of the wicked. Eventually, they will, so to speak, just rot away, never to be remembered. They will blow away in the wind. He has no name among the renowned. And in this world, we see a lot of famous people who are quite wicked. But this isn't just renowned in the way of, oh, they're well known. You can be well known for a lot of different things, but that true godly legacy and heritage. And lastly, we see the wicked's hope. What? Yes, the wicked's hope. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity. Here we go again. Job, we're talking about you. You're the one whose children have been destroyed. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, as those in the east are frightened. Everybody's talking about this. They can't believe what happened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked. What? They're dried up. They're blowing away. They're empty. There's no hope. And this is the place of him who does not know God. See, all that Bildad has said is true of the wicked. But there is still hope because God might see fit to make himself known to that wicked heart. He might choose to bring the light of the gospel and his grace into that heart, regenerate them and save them, calling them, making them his own. And so this is the hope, and we will see next time that this is the very hope of Job. Job's hope was not in how he was handling the circumstances. His hope was not in his earthly counselors saying the right things to him so that he could feel good about himself while he was going through this tragic time. His hope was not in houses or lands or children. His hope was in the God whom he did know. And because he knew God, because he had a Redeemer, he knew that he was righteous and he was not wicked. To just read this text as it sits on the page, you're not necessarily left with hope, but in this experiential moment of this worship service, we can have hope because just briefly held forth for us will be the hope of nations, the hope of the wicked, the hope of Jesus Christ. Bildad ends this speech with no real answer to his questions and the things that he says, no real hope. But we have hope as we see the body and blood of our Lord held forth to us in the bread and the wine, as the bread and the wine. As we see that he became unrighteousness for us so that we might be made righteous. That he became despised and rejected so that we might be loved and accepted by the Father. That he was driven from light into darkness. He was chased out of the world so that we might be driven from darkness to light. This is our Savior. This is our Redeemer. This is our Jesus, and he is our hope, even as he was the hope of Job. Psalm 139. Selection B. Now you might think, well, this is an interesting communion psalm. But what better way to remind us of the graciousness of our Savior to remind ourselves that we were made by God, that he knows every fiber of our being. There is nowhere that we can go that we can escape his presence. He knows every single thing we have ever done and why we did it. And yet, he died for us anyway. He died for us anyway. We serve a very gracious God. And so then it turns it on its head that he knows us, he made us, he knows every fiber of our being. There is nowhere that we can go to escape his providential care. There's nowhere that we can go to escape his love. He is an infinite God, and he has seen fit to shine down on finite sinners like you and like me. Let us stand and sing together Psalm 139, Selection B.